You know, we were walking through Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians, and we, you know, the beginning of chapter 5 and moving into chapter 5, Paul is, you know, we know through the letter that he's really dealing with a difficult situation. He's got false teachers who have come into the church and all sorts of, you know, there's lies being told about him, misrepresentation. And part of the way he says that he encourages his heart, part of the way that, you know, what brings him joy in the midst of this kind of ministry crisis is he thinks about heaven. So we had, you know, we've just finished out a three-part mini-series on heaven before Vision Sunday. And so if you missed any of that, you want to go back and listen to it because it's great. And so Paul's talking about the resurrected body, and he's talking about what heaven will be like. And then he begins to talk about rewards. So, you know, thinking about heaven. And so anyway, all of that to say Friday night, we're doing our normal routine with the kids. We're putting Owen and Elliot down. And so Becky's, you know, rocking Elliot, and I'm laying on the bed with Owen, and I'm praying for him, and as my usual custom is, you know, I'm praying, and I name all the members of our family, and a lot of the members of our extended family. It's a long prayer, but he likes it. He's a man of long prayers. So we, you know, I'm naming all of them. I get done, I say amen, and he says, "Did you pray for Nana and Papa?" which are Becky's parents. And I said, "Yeah, buddy, I prayed for Nana and Papa." He said, "You did?" I said, "Well, I prayed for Nana and I thanked God for Papa." He said, "Why didn't you pray for Papa?" And I said, "Well, Papa's in heaven. And in heaven, you don't need people to pray for you because he's in the best place he could be. He's with Jesus." I said, "But we'll see him again." And he looked at me and he said, "When we die?" And I said, "When we die or when Jesus comes back?" And I kid you not, he looked at me and said, "Jesus is coming back here?" I said, "Yes," but my other thought was, how did we miss this? Like, Jesus is coming. That's a pretty important detail that somehow we skipped over as a pastor. But yeah, Jesus is coming back. He said, "How is he going to come back?" Said, He's going to come in the sky. He said, "He's going to fly." He said, "Yeah, he's going to fly." He said, "Well, how is he going to get us?" And I said, "Well, we're going to fly up to meet him." And he said, "Is it going to be like this or like this?" I said, I don't know. You've stumped me, man. You've stumped the pastor. So I said, "Yeah, but we're going to fly. Are you excited about flying?" He said, "Yeah, I'm excited about flying. Is it going to be like this or like this?" "I don't know. We're just going. So anyway, that series on heaven. The moral of that story is talk to your kids about heaven too. That's a good thing to do. Tell them that Jesus is coming back. So that's what Paul has just finished talking about. Now as he moves from thinking on heaven and talking about heaven, he moves to talk about the power of God's reconciling love. This is where he goes at the end of chapter 5. And what he's doing as he talks about that, as he moves people to think about God's reconciling love, is he is dealing on the one hand with a personal need for reconciliation between him and the Corinthians, while also talking about that and using that as a springboard to talk about this massive reality of God reconciling us to himself in Christ. There's a need for reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, and the very fact that we would talk about reconciliation implies that there's alienation, that there's distance, that there's friction, that there's turmoil in the relationship, that things have gone wrong in the relationship and they need to be put right. This is Paul and the Corinthians. If you've studied or walked through, like we've been walking through 2 Corinthians, but even in 1 Corinthians, what you find is that the Corinthians are not easy people to love. That Paul is again and again butting heads with them and again having to step in and straighten things out, and they believe lies about him and people misrepresent him and they go, "Oh, okay, I guess that's the way it is," even though he's been with them. They continually go back and go back and go back. And Paul is continually having to step in and restore relationship and bring about reconciliation or facilitate reconciliation with a church that he planted. Not an easy deal. Very, very difficult soil. Very, very difficult ministry, which prompts the question, why? Why Paul? Why all the heartache? Why all the pain? Why the need to keep going back? Why pursue them? Why not say, you know what? We've tried this like 17 times, and apparently you guys just don't want me around, and you want to believe lies. That's fine. Believe lies. Why continue to love them? Why continue to serve them? Why continue to pursue them and reach out to them and seek reconciliation with them and teach them? Why? Why keep loving? Why keep serving? Why keep reaching out? Why keep pursuing? And in these verses, Paul answers those questions. Because what Paul has found in the reconciling power of God's love is what he needs to do exactly that. That there is something within the reconciling power of God's love that propels him and compels him to continue to love and serve even when it's hard. And he says, the love of Christ, the reconciling love of Christ, that power, it has produced three things in me that keep me coming back, reconciling with you. And he says, it's given me the motivation of love, it's given me the perspective of love, and it's given me the mission of love. First, he begins to talk about the motivation of love. And he starts with motivation here, just so you know, before we get to verse 11. He starts with motivation because this has been one of the primary attacks on the part of his critics. They are attacking his motivations, that say that Paul is a charlatan and that Paul is out for his own gain. And it's all about Paul. They've attacked his motives, and so Paul says, first, let me tell you about what my motives are, what the root of my motives are in ministering and loving and serving you. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The first part of Paul's motivation is that he says, we know the fear of the Lord, and that causes us to persuade others, to give our lives to that. We know the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? When Paul says we know the fear of the Lord, what does he know? Well, there's some who would say, well, you know, Paul is afraid of God. Because Paul is afraid of God, he wants other people to be afraid of God. So that's his motivation there. I'm so afraid of God, and I want you to know that same fear. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul is doing at all. And there are two reasons I don't think that that's what is happening here. First of all, Paul says, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore. Something, you may have learned this too, but something I learned early on was it's a good idea when you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you're reading anything and you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And the reason Paul writes therefore is he's alluding to something he's just talked about in chapter 5 and verse 10. It's something that we spent a whole sermon on 2 weeks ago, rewards. What he's just said is that here's the kind of God that God is. That one day when your time on earth is done, if you loved him and your life was about him and you had embraced his free gift of salvation and you had lived in light of that, then one day you're going to stand before Jesus and he's going to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, inherit all this. And he's going to reward. He's going to reward the work of your life and he's going to reward the motivations of your heart. He's going to reward those things. So Paul says, therefore, in light of the fact that that's the kind of God we serve, we persuade others. That's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is tied with the character and the nature of God, first and foremost. But then we know something else. I mean, Paul knows the Old Testament really, really well. And he knows that the Old Testament speaks about the fear of the Lord again and again and again. I mean, Psalm chapter 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Sounds overwhelmingly positive to me. That's a good thing. Now, Proverbs chapter 1. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, chapter 15. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." In other words, you can just have a little bit, but if you've got the fear of the Lord, you've got a lot. There's a richness there. There's a beauty there. And what the fear of the Lord is, what Paul understands about the fear of the Lord, is that the fear of the Lord is to understand and to stand in awe of God's majesty and God's greatness and God's power and God's goodness and God's grace. That's the fear of the Lord. So Paul says, "I know this, and since I know this, I persuade others." There's another Jewish text, though, that Paul would have been familiar with. In the book of Sirach, there's this quote, "The fear of the Lord delights the heart and gives gladness and joy and long life." That's the way the Jews thought about the fear of the Lord. That's the way Paul processes the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, when you know the fear of the Lord, delight, joy, gladness, long life. Sounds overwhelmingly positive to me. Paul says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade others. Since we know how good God is, and since we know how gracious he is, and since we know how kind he is, we persuade others. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 38, chapter, verse 4. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He's good. Paul says, because he's good, out of his goodness, we persuade others. For you, when people look at your life, when people watch you live for him, do they say, "Well, I recognize that God must be very, very good. I recognize that God must be very, very gracious. I recognize that somebody has tasted and somebody has seen that he is good, and I want to know what you've seen in him that I haven't seen," and it compels them to come. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what Paul says we know, and so out of that we persuade others. That's part of his motivation. Now he moves to another aspect of his motivation at the end of verse 11. He says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience." In other words, God knows my heart, and I think deep down, you know my heart. You know my conscience, your conscience knows my motivation. Then he moves to verse 12. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." In other words, Paul's critics have filled the Corinthians' ears with lies. They've filled the Corinthians' ears with misconceptions about what Paul is about and his motivations and his heart. And Paul says, "I want to remind you of all the good things that God has done through me, in you, and to you. Remember those. Think back on those." Then verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Part of the critique of the false teachers was that they had said, "Paul, you know, he is so intense. I mean, he's a little out of it. I mean, look at the letters that he's written you. The guy is off his rocker." And Paul says, "If I'm intense and if I'm passionate, you've got to know this, that it's for two things. I want to honor God and I want to love you well. I want to honor God and I want to love you well." In other words, what Paul's saying is God sees my heart, and that's my heart. And what I'm about is God standing before God and saying, "God, you know my heart." And that's what motivates Paul, that God sees his heart. So all of the outward stuff, anything that he could be taken the wrong way, anything that could be misconstrued, any way he could be misunderstood, sometimes he's rejected, sometimes he's hurt, and he says, "You know what? At the end of the day, it's okay, because God knows my heart. God knows my motivation. God judges by the heart. God sees the heart. And I aim to please him and to love you. That's part of my motivation. That's part of what I'm about." Now, look at verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. First, notice, Paul says the love of Christ controls us. This is the image of this Greek word. It's the image of a river, and it's between two banks. And what those banks do is they direct the course of the river, and they move that river forward in a certain direction. So Paul is saying, it's the love of Christ that moves me in the direction that I'm going. It sets the target for my life. It determines my course. It directs my aim. It channels my passion, the love of Christ. Why is the love of Christ that compelling? Why is it that when Paul considers the love of Christ, he says, it's a controlling force in my life? Well, the reason is that we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and there all have died. Therefore, all have died. What is Paul saying? He's saying that one person, Jesus, went to the cross, and he died the death that has to be died for sin. So the death that every single person should die for their sin, he died. Look at the cross. That's what sin costs. That's the payment for sin. That's the wrath of God poured out on sin. And Paul says, because I know that God's love is that great that he sent Jesus to the cross to die the death that we should have died in our place for our sin, because I know that and because I understand that, it moves me. And what does it move him to do? So that we live no longer for ourselves, or he says, no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What happens is when you see like Paul saw, when I see like Paul saw, what God's love does and what God's love is willing to do, when you really get a hold of that, what does Paul say it does? It changes your understanding of the very reason for your existence. It changes it. Totally reorients your life. Totally changes what you're about so that you no longer live for yourself. Instead, you live for him. And notice he doesn't just say, well, you don't live for yourself, you live for others. Or you don't live for yourself, you live for love. He doesn't say that. Because if you say, well, I'm gonna live for others, or I'm just gonna love. What happens is if the bedrock isn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, God reconciling himself to us in Christ, if that's not the foundation, what happens is you may love people and you may live your life for others, but it's the people that you determine are worthy of your love and the people you evaluate as deserving of your service and your love and your respect and your kindness. But Paul says, if it's the reconciling love of God that's motivated you, you don't live for yourself. Instead, you live for him. And in living for him, oh boy, anybody, everybody, there's no one who's undeserving. There's no one who's unworthy. There's no one who's unfit. Everybody, you love all and you serve all because he loved all and he served all. That's the motivation. Paul says, this is the motivation for love. And when you latch onto this, changes everything. That's why I can continue to love and serve. That's why I continue to give of myself. That's why I can put up with the grief and the heartache and the hurt, because my motivation is rock solid in what Jesus did for me. That's the motivation of love. Now Paul moves to say, okay, it's not just the motivation, but something else happens. Something, a change, a transformation happens in me and it happens in you when we see what Jesus has done. Look at this. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. This is the perspective of love. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Stop right there. What's he saying? When he says according to the flesh, we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, here in Corinthian culture, image was everything. Corinthian culture, it was all about status, and it was all about the appearance of prestige and power. You see this earlier when he says, you know, they regard by outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Here he's talking about that again. We don't regard people according to the flesh. Once we regarded Christ that way, but we don't do that anymore. What's Paul saying? He's saying that when you see Jesus for who he is, what happens is he transforms your heart, and not only does he change you, but he changes the way that you see people. He changes the way that you see the world. He changes the way that you see situations. And so no longer do you walk into a situation or you walk through a relationship, do you only see the outside. You don't just see people where they're at, and you don't just see people where they're at, because God has changed your heart, and because you've experienced what he is able to do and what his reconciling power can do in your life, all of a sudden you say, oh, what might he do in their life? So that when people come to you are broken and hurting, you don't just say, that's too bad. I wish that could change. I wish it wasn't like that. No, you say, I see through the eyes. I see through different eyes. Three years ago, a guy walked into the West Campus, walked in on a Sunday morning, walked back out, came back in on a Sunday night. This guy's story was that in high school, in his junior year, he got his girlfriend pregnant. She was a senior, he's a junior. So he decided to drop out of school. It's like genius move on top of genius move. You know what? We'll fix this. I'll drop out of school. You're just thinking, but that's what he did. And he's the interesting thing is he's a smart guy, really smart. But he got her pregnant. He dropped out of school. They moved in together, but then their relationship went sideways. And all of a sudden, she didn't want anything to do with him. She moved out and said, stay away from me and our son. So now he's alienated from her. He's alienated from their son. So what he says is, I'm going to get a job where I can make lots of money. He's smart guy. And so he finds, without a high school diploma, gets a job, starts making really good money, and starts doing exactly what so many of us do, begin to gratify ourselves in the absence of when everything falls apart, just say, okay, it's just going to be about me. And so he became really self-absorbed, and it became all about him. And this guy walks into the West Campus 3 years ago, and you'd be tempted to look at his life and say, man, I don't know how to... I mean, you did that back in high school, and then, man, you added to it, and then you dropped out, and then you guys separated, and you've said things you shouldn't have said, and you did things you should not have done, and that's created all kinds of distance. Why don't we just start from where you're at? Because I don't know about God. I don't know what he'll do about all of those other things and fix those other things. No. We look at that situation and we say, God is able, through his reconciling power, to change all of this. There is nothing about your life that God cannot transform. There is no ash, there is no destruction that God can't bring beauty out of. That's what we believe. And the reason, that's what we believe. This is the perspective of love. And here's what undergirds that perspective. Look at this in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here's something really interesting about this verse. We apply this verse to what happens when somebody is saved, when somebody trusts Christ, begins a relationship with God. This certainly applies to that they become a new creation. But it's not just an internal change. What Paul says here, the literal reading of this verse is, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's more pervasive than just the interior, not just your soul. It's everything about you, new creation. So that when you look at the world, all of a sudden, instead of just seeing brokenness and just seeing despair and just seeing situations that you go, I don't know how that could change. All of a sudden, you look at the world and say, oh, I see opportunity for new creation. I see, oh, in that marriage? Oh, no, don't divorce. There's opportunity for new creation. Oh, no, you're separated from your kids and estranged from your family? No, there's new creation there. God's got new creation. Oh, okay. No, you've told lies and you've hurt people? There's restoration. There's new creation. Don't think that there's no hope, because there is hope. New creation. There's new creation. So Paul sees this. And the cool story, coming back to that guy, he walked into the West Campus. He didn't respond in the morning. He responded in the evening service. Gave his life to Christ. He and his girlfriend got back together, got married. They have two kids now. God called him in the ministry. He got his diploma. He went to college. He's studying to be a pastor. New creation. That's new creation. What God can do. Paul says, I have this motivation of love. It comes from God's reconciling power. That motivates me. That controls me. That propels me. But it's also because I have new eyes to see. So for all the reasons that someone would say, give up on the Corinthians. Don't pursue reconciliation. Just move on. Plant a new church. Start something new, Paul. Abandon ship. Paul says, no. Because when I look at these people, I see new creation. When I look at this situation, I see new creation. That's the perspective of love. So we've got the motivation love. We've got the perspective of love. And both of those fuel this last one, the mission of love. And here's the reason that motivation and perspective have to come first, because unless you have that motivation and unless you have new eyes, you will not last in the mission. You will burn out. Oh, but if your motivation is grounded in the eternal plan of God to reconcile himself to the world through Christ and you see new creation all around, oh boy, you can say, yeah, I can embrace this mission. So now we read in verse 18. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's how Paul lays out your mission and my mission. Here's how Paul defines his mission. First and foremost, he says, this mission is an imitation of God's mission to reconcile himself to the world. It's just an imitation of what God's already doing. How do we know that? Verse 18, what does he say at the beginning of verse 18? All of this is from God. All of this reconciling power, all of the motivation, the new perspective, all of it comes from God. He's behind it all because he's the one who initiates. You were lost. You were apart from him. You were separated from him. And God came to you. He came to you. You know, so often we don't think about reconciliation that way. What we say is, you know what, if they want to be reconciled, they better figure that out. Come talk to me. When they come talk to me, I'll think about reconciling with them. We'll see. I'll just, you know, don't make you any promises. We'll just one step at a time, okay? First, they got to come to me. Aren't you thankful God doesn't do that? God doesn't do that. God comes. God initiates. God moves into human history, into time and space, into the brokenness of your situation to meet you where you're at. That's the reconciling love of God. He moves to people. And Paul says, this is what we're to imitate in our mission of reconciliation and our mission of love. And he gives us three words now that define our mission. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ. He says, we have a ministry of reconciliation. And then he says, we have a message of reconciliation. In verse 20, he calls us ambassadors. Now, when he says ambassadors of Christ, the Corinthians would have kind of scratched their heads, because for them, in the Roman world, their understanding of ambassador was totally different than ours. I mean, we understand we send ambassadors to begin friendship and to sustain friendship with other countries. That's what we do. But that's not the way the Roman world worked. What Rome would do and what Caesar would do is he would send his army against other kingdoms and he would crush them. He would crush and annihilate them. And then after a period of time, those annihilated enemies of Caesar would send an envoy to Rome, an ambassador, and they would plead before the emperor for friendship. The enemy would come to Rome and say, please, They would seek to curry favor, and they would seek to curry friendship. And Paul says, the God of the entire universe does it exactly the opposite. He doesn't make his enemies come to him and beg and plead. He sends an ambassador to his enemies. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Look at this. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While you were an enemy, God came to you. Jesus came and Jesus died. And Paul says, this is the template. This is the template for your mission. That you don't stand passively and say, oh yeah? Well, when they need salvation or when they need to know about Jesus, I'm right here. Man, we've got a church building. And they know I'm a Christian. I'll leave my Bible on my desk and stuff. They have a question, come and ask. They know I'm a Christian. I mean, I talk about God, like I'll tell Christian jokes and stuff. So if they want to know, I mean, my cards are on the table. Paul says, that's not the way it works. If you're an ambassador for Christ, you do what he did. That means you go. That's what Mission Sunday is all about. We go. We send. We send people into the streets in the neighborhoods of Havana to see people won. We go. We send. We plant. That's Summit Park in Kansas City. We go. We send. That's us. That's you. You go into your neighborhood. We go. We declare. We move into their world and their situations and their hurt and their need, and we declare a message. And that's where Paul is going. So he not only says we're ambassadors, but then he defines it further by saying we have the ministry of reconciliation. This word ministry is the Greek word diakonia, which means nothing unless you know what diakonia means, which means service. It's the word service. And it's the picture of a humble servant. It's a picture that early Christians used to talk about what Jesus did at the Last Supper. What did he do? He ties a towel around his waist and he washes the disciples' feet. What's Paul saying? The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry of service. So we go to them as ambassadors, and what do when we go? We serve them. We go and we serve. We go and we serve. We don't go and just say, well, I'm here now. I'm here. No, we go and say, what do you need? How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I love you through service? Now, you can go and you can serve, but if you don't do the final part of the mission, you've cut the heart out of it. What does Paul say? We're not just ambassadors. We don't just have a ministry of reconciliation through which we serve people. He also says we have a message. There's a message of reconciliation. What's the message? Be reconciled to God. And then he adds to that. Look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The message is this, that if you will turn to Jesus, if you will give your life to him, what God will do for you is that he will take the penalty that Christ paid on the cross and he will apply it to your life and to your sin so that one day when you stand before God, it'll just be Jesus. So your sin will be gone, cast as far as the east is from the west, because it'll be forgotten. It'll be no longer, that you'll be clothed in Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' perfection, for your imperfection and your sin. That's the message. Man, ambassadors, we go, we serve, we share. Paul says, this is the motivation. Paul says, this is my heart. Paul says, this is the way I see people. And this is our mission. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace. Like Paul, we stand in awe of your reconciling power. Lord God, that you come to us in our point of need. Lord, and I pray as believers and as Christians, Lord, for every one of us here, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, you'd put such a spark in our heart out of this passage to do exactly what you have done for us in Christ. Lord God, that it wouldn't be enough to sit on the sideline, but Lord, that our understanding of what you've done for us would compel us and move us to go, to serve, to share. God, I pray for those who are in this place who are away from you. Lord, for those who are in this place who are apart from you, who haven't been reconciled to you. God, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts that would bring them from death to life. You'd give them new eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Lord, embrace him as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, we pray that you would do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd ask no one to look around or leave. This is such a critical portion of our time together. We'll be done in just a few brief moments. But this morning, recognize that there are some in this place, and as you're hearing all of this, you hear it as either news that you've never heard before or something that you've never embraced. And God is demonstrating to you the truth of this passage by coming to you. That he's brought you into this place. He's brought you to this moment and this time to hear this message because his desire is for you to experience his goodness and his grace. That's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know his power at work in your life to transform you and change you into a new creation. That's God's desire. To take the situations of your life, to take perhaps the destruction in your life, and to make something beautiful out of it by his grace. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make you into a new creation. All of that begins, though, with you coming to a place where you embrace Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, to see him for who he truly is. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. That there's got to come a moment in your life where you come to the end of yourself and you say, you know what, I'm done being my own king and I'm done being my own savior and I'm done playing life by my own rules. I want God's transforming power to change my life. I want to know that I'm right with him, because the reality is this, that if you've never embraced Jesus as your savior and as your Lord, then you stand on the other side of reconciliation with God. In other words, when Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, while we were still enemies, you're still an enemy. You stand, because of your sin, you stand under God's condemnation and wrath. And one day when your life on this earth is over, when you stand before God, you will be held accountable for every wrong word, every wrong action, every wrong thought, every wrong motivation will be exposed. And God will say, did Jesus pay for your sin? And because you didn't know him, and because you didn't embrace him, and because you didn't take hold of that free gift of salvation, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, and you'll spend eternity in hell paying for your sin. But here's why reconciliation is so beautiful, that God desires you to reconcile you to himself. That's his desire. That's his aim. That's why he's brought you into this place. that God wants to do a work in your life as you surrender your life to Jesus, as you say, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord, what He says goes, my life is His. All of a sudden, that gap is bridged in an instant. Reconciled to God. Instead of an enemy, you become His friend. Not a slave, a friend. Not a servant, a friend. You become a friend of God so that you walk with Him, you know Him, you experience His plan and His purpose at work in your life. That's what God's desire is for you. There's some and you say, you know what, at one point I was walking with God, but today I'm not sure. You've made some bad decisions, maybe you got off track. And what you'd say is, you know what, I need a fresh start. I need a clean slate. I need a new beginning. For you, it'd be a matter of rededicating your life and saying, God, make me new. I want to be a new creation. Make me new. And you know what? In an instant, He'll do it. All across this room, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, just you responding to what God is speaking to your heart, because He is speaking in this place. If you'd say, David, that's me. That's me. God's speaking, and I want to respond. I want to know that. I want to be right with Him. You just slip up your hand. Once you have, you can put it back down. You say, that's me. Once you put your hand up, you can put it back down and say, I want His transforming power to work in my life. Awesome. Praise God. Others who'd say, that's me. Praise God. Others who'd say, that's me. You just say, lifting your hand to say, I want God to do that in my life. I want Him to transform me. In an instant, He'll make you into a new person to experience His power at work in your life. Once you've put your hand up, you can put it back down. Say, that's me. Others who would say, you know what? I need to rededicate my life. Praise God. Others, you'd say, I need to rededicate my life. I need a fresh start. I've gotten off track. I was walking with God, and I need a new beginning. If you'd say, that's me, you just slip up your hand. Once you can put it down and say that. I need to rededicate my life. If you're wondering, should I, shouldn't I? Put your hand up. Say, God, I want you to do that in me.